A little bit different topic. Anybody here like jigsaw puzzles? Come on, you can show. You like jigsaw puzzles? I hate jigsaw puzzles. Joan will, you know, get like a 1,000, 1,500 piece, you know, jigsaw puzzle. All it looks like they're all the same color. She turns the thing over. By the afternoon, she has the whole thing done. And then sometimes at the very end, like when there's like maybe 5 or 6 pieces that are left to go in, I'll come by, I'll pick out a piece, and I cannot find where it goes. I just want to like smash it in, you know, wherever it will go. So bless you if you love jigsaw puzzles. I mentioned that because someone has made the following observation. They said the identity of Jesus is something like a jigsaw puzzle. And they said it's a puzzle that has been placed in every person's hands to piece together before coming to some kind of conclusion. And in a sense, that's kind of what we have been doing this summer in our study series based on the life of Jesus called Who Is This Man? And each week and every week for the past several weeks, we have been turning over another piece of the puzzle, so to speak. And each piece helps us to put together a more complete picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the puzzle piece that we're putting into place this morning, you can call Messiah. And so that's what we're going to look at. If you don't mind, turn to Matthew chapter 16. And as you turn there, I will give you a little bit of the backstory on the passage. Some of you know this. During the days of Jesus, and even long before that, the Jewish people were looking for a very special person that they called Messiah. Which is from a Hebrew word that means anointed one. The synonymous Greek term is Christos. A lot of people think that Christ is the last name of Jesus. You know, Jesus Christ. Christ was his last name. That's not true. It's actually a title. Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. But here is something that you probably didn't know. The name Messiah only shows up twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament. The two Old Testament occurrences are found in Daniel chapter 9, and in kind of a cryptic way, they foretell of this anointed prince, this Messiah, that would come to Israel in the future. The Jews, however, they put those verses together along with other prophetic references to form a picture of an anointed one who would fulfill the destiny of Israel and establish God's rule on earth forever. And this longing for the arrival of the Messiah intensified during times of distress. And this was especially true during the days of Israel's occupation by Rome. The nation of Israel, you know, in a sense, was essentially a slave nation to this evil empire. And they hated it. And so would you. And so, as you might imagine, they began to search the horizon for this Messiah who would come to their rescue, wipe out the Roman Empire, take vengeance on all their enemies, restore Israel, and make the world right. And with that backdrop, look at Matthew chapter 16. We're picking things up in verse 13. Where we read, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, that's the text, and we'll come back to it in a minute. But it turns out that there is an ominous cloud, or shall we say solar eclipse, that kind of casts a dark shadow on this whole scene. Skip down to verse 21. where John or Matthew writes, "And from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, this is a significant detail because it sets the questions of Jesus within the chronology of his earthly life. The end is near, and time is short. And in fact, in just a few weeks, Jesus will walk down the Via Dolorosa with a cross on his back, and that explains the reason for his questions. It means that Jesus has been with his guys now for 3 years. But the question remains as to whether or not they really understand who he is. As the clock sort of counts down to the cross, he's asking these questions in order to get them to think. And at this point, they can't understand everything. And in fact, they're not going to be able to put all the pieces of the puzzle together until after the resurrection. The resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus will be sort of the final pieces of the puzzle. But Jesus wants to make sure that they're on the right track. These are the guys who will carry on his work after he's gone, and now that time is short, he wants to make sure that the truth will stick with them. And so he asks these questions. William Barclay, in his commentary, puts this together for us a little bit. He says, "His time was short. His days in the flesh were numbered. The problem was there anyone who understood him? Was there anyone who had recognized him for who and what he was? Were there any who, when he was gone from the flesh, would carry on his work and labor for his kingdom?" Obviously, that was a crucial problem, for it involved the very survival of the Christian faith. If there were none who had grasped the truth or even glimpsed it, then all of his work was undone. If there were some few who realized the truth, his work was safe. So Jesus was determined to put all to the test and ask his followers who they believed him to be. And so with that in mind, here's the first question that Jesus asks. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, Jesus probes his disciples for the public consensus. He knew these guys, you know, were mingling with the crowd and other people, and that they would get wind of what people were saying about him. And so he's going to ask these questions. He asks not for his own sake or not because he's insecure, but because he's setting up his direct question to his disciples. Who do people say the Son of Man is? In other words, what Jesus does at this point is he's probing the disciples for the public consensus. He knew these guys, you know, mingled around with the multitudes and that they would get wind of what people were saying about him. And so he asks this question not for his own sake, not out of like insecurity, but he's setting them up for the question he's going to ask them. Now, if you went out today and you asked people, you know, who is Jesus? You would get lots of different answers. You know, everything from, you know, Son of God to a charlatan to, you know, a religious leader, great moral teacher, founder of, you know, the Christian faith, a prophet, all kinds of different answers. But the question is, you know, what were they saying then? And it's not surprising that in that time, as well as in our own time, public opinion was divided. Look at verse 14. "And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Apparently, there was these three main ideas about the identity of Jesus. Some thought he was John the Baptist. Now, John at this point is dead. Herod had murdered him. But apparently, there were still some rumors persisting that perhaps Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist. And the really odd thing, the strange thing about that, it was actually Herod who was was the source of those rumors. If you go back to Matthew 14, he was the one that was spreading the rumors. Others believe that he was the incarnation of the prophet Elijah, and this came from the common Jewish belief that Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. In the last prophetic word to Israel before the birth of Jesus, people were told to be on the lookout for Elijah's return in Malachi chapter 4. And I don't know if this is true or not. Apparently, Jews actually have a chair set for Elijah during the Passover. Another group believed that Jesus was the namesake of our pastoral resident, Jeremiah, that's who your name for, who is an esteemed and terrific prophet, Jeremiah. Others, a little less specific, they assumed that while Jesus was a resurrected prophet, that he wasn't a resurrected prophet, he was a prophet nonetheless. So all of these are flattering theories, but they all fall short. The point is, though, is that people identify Jesus with the greatest people that they could think of. And in that way, they were paying this huge compliment, which was fine as far as it went. The trouble was that it didn't go far enough. And as it turns out, this first question was really only the lead-in to the real issue. The real question is, what did the disciples think? Would they be swayed by this public opinion, or would they draw their own conclusion? And so Jesus gives them a pop quiz. He says, close your books and take out a clean sheet of paper, verse 15. And he spun around and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, I wonder what in the world went through the disciples' mind when Jesus asked that question. Did they break out into a cold sweat? Because it's as if Jesus, like, drops all these pieces of a puzzle in front of them, and now they're scrambling to put it together under pressure. And one commentator said, Jesus brings the issue to a deeply personal level, probing the disciples' hearts with the question that every person in every generation must answer. Now, we're not told how much time passed between Jesus asking the question and the answer, but one disciple finally blurts out a response. And it's no surprise that it's the irrepressible Peter. First out of the boat, first to put his foot in the mouth, and first to make this confession of faith, verse 16. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good job, Peter. Good job. Public consensus was that Jesus was possibly a forerunner of the Messiah. Perhaps he was a spokesman for God. But Peter is able to put it all together, and he acknowledges Jesus as not merely a prophet, but the one who the prophet said would come, the Christ, the anointed one, Messiah. And that doesn't strike us as significant for two reasons. One is because we've had 2,000 years to let it sink in. And second, because we're not Jewish. For a Jew to draw that conclusion was absolutely astonishing. Because in Jewish thinking, the Messiah was associated with nothing less than deity. Messiah, according to Isaiah, would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And even that title, Son of the Living God, was a title for divinity as well. Now, I don't think Peter had the whole picture put together at this point. He didn't have a complete picture of who Jesus is, but he's still putting the pieces together. But at least he knows that Jesus wasn't just one more in a long list of prophets. He knew there were no human categories adequate to describe Jesus. And so he ascribes to him the titles of divinity. Now stop and think about that. Here was a man who lived with Jesus day after day for 3 years. For 3 years, he ate, slept, worked, walked, and talked with Jesus. For 3 years, he had heard Jesus' teaching on truth and life and the way of life that Jesus has for us. He repeatedly saw Jesus' power over natural forces and saw him perform miracles of healing. He pretty much observed his life every day, every day. And in 1 Peter 2:22, Peter speaks of Jesus as the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And this was coming from a Jew who was trained from childhood in the universality of sin. And if they ever forgot that, if they ever forgot that, they had an entire sacrificial system to remind them. Question. How long would it take for someone to find out that you were not sinless? And if you're unsure of the answer, just ask the person next to you, and they will tell you. Peter's conclusion that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the divine Son of the living God. People 2,000 years later can concoct all kinds of theories as to Christ's identity, but here's the confession of one who was there. And nothing ever changed his testimony that he gave on this occasion. Time did not diminish his conviction. And in fact, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he became all the more resolute as he began to put all the rest of the pieces of the puzzle into place. And he came to understand that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but his Savior, the one who died for his sins. And he stood by his confession even when they hung him upside down on a cross and killed him. And so did the other disciples. In other words, those who knew him the best and most intimately embraced him as Messiah. Tim Stafford, in his book, Knowing the Face of God, writes, Jesus was a genuine flesh and blood man who walked, slept, ate, and talked with other men. But the more his followers knew of him, the more they sensed that they were dealing with someone utterly different. The only point of reference they could find for this man was the holy character of God himself. And they began thinking of Jesus as a great man. They ended by worshiping him as the one who had separated the first light from darkness. Familiarity did not breed contempt, but reverence. And then here's Jesus' response in verse 17. And Jesus answered him. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus accepts Peter's confession of faith as a concrete fact, affirming that he is indeed the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophet that God had promised to his people. Now, I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 4, and as you turn there, I'm going to give you a little bit more backstory, but go ahead and flip there so you can be in place when we actually arrive there. So Jesus affirms that he's the Messiah. He's the anointed prophet. Peter and the disciples affirm that. But what they did not know, is that Jesus came not to rescue the Jews from the tyranny of sin, a tyranny of Rome, and to free them from oppression, at least not in the way that they were hoping and expecting. And the problem is they overlooked a few pieces of the puzzle. And as a result, their picture of Jesus and the Messiah was too small. Because as it turns out, the Messiah came for a larger purpose and a bigger mission. Not just to rescue the Jews from the tyranny of Rome and to free them from oppression, but to free all of humanity from the tyranny of sin and lead them into freedom forever. He came to inaugurate his kingdom that will never end, and someday he'll return to make all things right. Look at verses 16 through 20 of Luke 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. In other words, Jesus reads this messianic text from Isaiah chapter 61, and then he drops the mic. Boom. And it says, all eyes were fixed on him. Why is that? Well, what they knew that we might not is this. When Jesus reads this passage from Isaiah that refers to Messiah, he doesn't finish the sentence. He doesn't finish verse 2 of chapter 61. It would be a little bit like me reading, you know, standing up, reading John 3:16 and saying, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave, and then closing the Bible and sitting down. And you go, well, where's the rest of the verse? And Jesus read to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, but then he didn't read the rest of the verse. And the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus leaves off the second part of the verse, and then he says, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus is saying the second part of the verse is still in the future. The first part is fulfilled right now. I'm ushering in the era that Isaiah promised. In other words, the mission of Messiah at his first advent was to bring good news, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The mission of his second advent, his second coming, will be to make all things right. You see, 700 years before, Isaiah had told the nation of Israel that they had a serious problem. They had a sin problem. And the reason he said you're in trouble with God is because of your sin and your rebellion. He said, but God has a plan, and at the right time, he will send his anointed to save you. He's the one you need. He's the one you need to wait for. But Isaiah also said, you need to know that the kind of Messiah you want is not the Messiah that you're going to get. The Messiah you want is a conquering king who will take vengeance upon your enemies and restore Israel to her former glory. But the Messiah that you're going to get will be a suffering servant who will be rejected and hated and beaten and spit upon. He will be a Messiah who comes on a rescue mission, who will die on that mission. And by his death, he will bring salvation to the world. And so Jesus is saying, I'm taking the words of Isaiah and I'm applying them to myself. I'm answering the question that the nation of Israel has been asking for 700 years. It is me. It is now. And then he says, you think about that. But here's something else to think about. What if Jesus asked you the same question that he asked his disciples? What if Jesus spun around and looked you in the eyes and said, but who do you say that I am? You see, every person needs to settle that question, and your answer must not be swayed by public consensus. You must put the pieces together and draw your own conclusion. And because your life, now and forever, your destiny, depends upon your answer, you need to be real careful where you get your pieces of the puzzle. John Ortberg, in his book, Soul Keeping, tells a story. I've just been waiting to read to you. It's really good. He says, my old boss from Chicago, Bill Hybels, was studying the Bible for a sermon in a restaurant one time. And the woman looked over and asked, why are you reading that? And Bill looked back and said, this is an exact quote, because I don't feel like going to hell when I die. And then John Ortberg says, Bill has a little problem expressing himself assertively sometimes. And she retorted, well, there is no such thing as heaven or hell. And Bill thought, well, this is going to be interesting. And he said, why do you say that? And she said, well, everybody knows that when you die, your candle goes out. Poof. You mean to tell me there's no afterlife? No. So that means you must be able to live just as you please. That's right. There's no judgment or anything? Right. And Bill said, continued, he said, well, that's fascinating to me. Where did you hear that? And she said, well, I read it somewhere. And he said, well, can you give me the name of the book? I don't recall. Well, can you give me the name of the author of the book? I forgot his name. Did that author write any other books? I don't know. And then he said, is it possible that your author changed his mind 2 years after he wrote this particular book and then wrote another one that said there is a heaven and there is a hell? Is that possible? We said, well, it's possible, but it's not likely. And so Bill said, all right, let me get this straight. You're rolling the dice on your eternity, predicated on what someone you don't even know wrote in a book you can't even recall the title of. Have I got that straight? And she looked back, that's right. And Bill summarized. You know what I think, my friend? I think you have merely created a belief that guarantees the continuation of your unencumbered lifestyle. I think you made it up. Because it is very discomforting to think of a heaven. It is a very discomforting thought to think of a hell. It is very unnerving to face a holy God in the day of reckoning. I think you made it all up. And then John Ortberg says, and the conversation got a little bit edgy after that. Listen, in the scriptures, we have all the pieces of the puzzle that we need. All the pieces of the puzzle that we need. We just have to put them together. And I love this story. It's about a bone-weary father who dragged into the home, his house. He's retired late one evening. Been one of those unbelievable days of pressure, deadlines, and demands. He looked forward just to a little bit of time of relaxation and rest. Exhausted, he picked up the evening paper and headed for his favorite easy chair in the fireplace. About the time he got his shoes untied, into his lap dropped his little five-year-old son with an excited grin on his face. Hi, Dad, let's play. Now, he loved his boy dearly, but his need for a little time alone, all alone, to repair and think was, for the moment, a greater need than time with Junior. But how could he maneuver it? This is just the kind of stuff I did with my kids. There had been a recent moon probe, and the newspaper carried a huge picture of Earth. With a flash of much-needed insight, the dad asked his boy to bring a pair of scissors and some transparent tape. Quickly, he cut the picture of Earth into various sizes and shapes, and then he handed the pile of homemade jigsaw puzzle pieces to him. You tape it all back together, Danny, and then you come back, and then we'll play, okay? Off scampered the child to his room. His dad breathed a sigh of relief, but in less than 10 minutes, the boy bounded back with everything taped in place, stunned the father. He said, how did you do it so fast, son? And he said, oh, it was easy, Daddy. You see, there's a picture of a man on the back of the sheet. And when you put the man together, the world comes together. And that's the way life is. You put the puzzle of the man together, and your world comes together. Not that you have everything wired, not that there's no mystery left in life, but your life from here into eternity just all falls into place. You think about that. Let's stand. For our time of response, as always, free to come share in the Lord's Supper. You can just stay where you are. Dick and I will be available to pray. Dick will be back in that corner. I will be over here. And I think we can squeeze in both songs. Let's just go ahead and do it. I'm not in the children's ministry this morning or the nursery, so okay. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for this table that reminds us that Jesus came not only to release us from the tyranny of sin, but to lead us into freedom now and forever. And we proclaim his death until he comes to finish his work as Messiah and to make all things right. And we pray this in the name of the Christ, the Messiah, and our Savior. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. Amen.